Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul from prison. He was writing to a church that met in the city of Colossae. It was a church that he had not founded, he'd never preached at, and he'd never even visited, yet it was a church that was very near and dear to his heart. The church had been founded by a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was likely the pastor when Paul wrote this letter. Epaphras had been converted and discipled under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And Paul's writing to counter some false teaching that's taking place in the church. And it was some real significant false teaching. The content of the false teaching was intended to undercut the centrality, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And really, people's souls were at stake. This little section that we're going to be in today, Paul is actually talking about his ministry, the ministry that God has entrusted into his hands. And what comes across, what stands out most prominently for me is this, is that Paul was radically committed to the gospel. And secondly, we're able to see in this his love and concern for all the people that had come to believe the gospel under his ministry. So we're going to read, we're going to pray, and then we'll dig into this. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Bible says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Laodicea was a neighboring city or town. "And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We are grateful to be here in your presence. We are grateful for your Holy Spirit. We are grateful, God, that you've called us together and you've enabled us and you've allowed us to join together and worship you, Lord, right here today, collectively as a people and via online, the technology. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for all those in our church that serve so faithfully in this technological field that allow us to be able to just preach the gospel, present the gospel, continue to minister, Lord, to those that aren't able to be with us in person. Lord, you are the supreme God. You are King. You are Lord of Lords. We trust you in everything, and we trust you this morning. Lord, I'm going to believe and trust, God, by your Spirit, that you would illuminate your word. I pray, God, that you would help me to deliver your word, what you want me to deliver, in the way you want me to deliver it, in the measure that you want me to deliver it, and God, that it would go forth, it would impact all of our hearts, Lord, everybody that's watching online, everybody that's here, and Lord, even my own heart, because so many times I find, Lord, as I'm preaching to myself as well as everyone else. Lord, I pray, God, that you would accomplish your desire this morning, that you would open up blind eyes to the truth of the gospel, and Lord, that you would take us as believers and you would mature us even a bit more and better equip us, Lord, for the things that you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, he was in prison. He was facing martyrdom through beheading. He wrote a letter, penned a letter to his protege and his son in the faith, Timothy. That's known as 2 Timothy. And just unburdened his heart at the end of his life. "Timothy, these are some of the things that are most important to me." And what stands out for me of that entire letter is this. Paul, knowing that he was going to die, his death was imminent, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's a fitting epitaph for a man who had served the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he had kept his faith intact to the end. Paul was a man, we'll see this morning, he was a man that had suffered much. He had labored hard. But he also had lived a life that was marked by great joy and deep soul satisfaction. everything in his life. It seems to me when you read through these letters and you read through Acts and the account of Paul, that everything in his life, by every means possible, what he attempted to do is to let everyone know the truth of the gospel. He attempted to point every single person to Christ. He was a faithful servant. Now, what my intention to do today is to take this section of Scripture and to sort of unpack it a little bit so that you can see what marked his life, what does a faithful servant's life look like. And then my hope is that by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would help all of us to be a faithful servant, so at the end of your life and mine, we might be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I know we don't like to think about death, but how many of you would like to see that on your tombstone? Me for sure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. So we go here in verse 24, and we start right off the bat with a tough verse. He says, now I rejoice. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, for us, it's not an easy verse to understand. I think that it was probably a lot easier for the church at Colossae to understand that because it was, you know, it was proximate to their experience. We're almost 2,000 years removed. So let's talk about it. Sometimes we figure out what something means by first saying, what doesn't it mean? Well, what it doesn't mean, when Paul talks about his sufferings and him filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, the suffering that he's talking about is not redemptive suffering. He's not saying in any way that Christ's suffering and his death on the cross for your sins and my sins was somehow insufficient. In fact, just a couple verses before that, he had written, he said, he, speaking of God, has now reconciled you and me in his body by the death of his son. Reconciliation has to do with being put back into unity, put back into right harmony, right relationship. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's suffering, his death on the cross, was fully sufficient to atone for your sins. It took care of the sin debt. You know, one of the features of a lot of false teaching is kind of like it's Christ plus. You know, the teaching will be, well, Jesus wasn't really enough for your salvation. It's Jesus plus baptism, or it's Jesus plus keeping certain laws, or it's Jesus plus attending a certain church. It's Jesus plus giving a certain amount. It's Jesus plus something. That's one of the features of a lot of false teaching. In fact, some of that was certainly going on at the church at Colossae. So Paul's not indicating in any way that the redemptive sufferings of Christ to atone for your sins were somehow not enough. So what is he talking about? Well, there's two possibilities, and both of them are true, and I think really they may coalesce and come together, and they're both true, and they're both reasonable, and they're both accurate, and we can take them both as true. So what was he talking about? Well, one of the possibilities, he may have been simply talking about this. What the church at Colossae was lacking was a visible, firsthand witness of Christian suffering without losing faith. They didn't have that witness. They had not personally been acquainted with Christ. They had received Christ through the gospel. And Paul stood as a firsthand, in a sense, almost eyewitness for them, witness of suffering without losing faith. And what that did is it moved and compelled and motivated. I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I think you probably have had the same experience as me. When you either watch maybe a program about a Christian hero, or you read a story, or you read a biography, and you read about someone that endured tremendous suffering for the sake of the gospel, yet didn't break down and didn't give in and didn't lose faith, it makes for a compelling testimony. It makes you say, you know, I want to be able to do the same. I don't know if I could, but I want to be able to do the same. That's why, for me, I do a lot of reading, but I always set aside couple, at least two or three biographies a year. And part of the power for me of biographies is just that. I see people that aren't that much different than me or you, and they live life, and they had to face some things that I likely will never face, and they faced them, and they proved and showed that Jesus was enough. So it very well may be that Paul's just simply talking about this. This is just a witness to them, and before them stands a representative of Christ who's suffering without losing faith. The second possibility, I'm actually a little bit more tilted towards this as being the possibility, is this, is in Jewish extra-biblical writing and thought, and also sprinkled throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. In the New Testament, you see it comes to mind, this morning came to mind, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, was this thought, this idea, this conviction, that before the Messiah came, or before the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom forever, that there would be suffering. Now, for the Christian, that would be before Christ returns, his second coming. See, the Bible talks about two ages, the age and the age to come. The age to come is when Christ returns. But what we find, the theologians talk about this, the age to come has broken into the present age with the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we live in what the theologians again call the already but not yet. So we look forward to the consummation of the kingdom, but the kingdom has already been inaugurated in Christ, and we have a down payment in heaven by having received the Holy Spirit. Ephesians teaches us that. So anyhow, the point is that there would be this suffering that would take place, and a Christian idea would be between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ, but that suffering would be limited in both scope and duration. In other words, according to the just providential wisdom of God, the way he orders history, and in accord with his plan, his will, and his purpose, he would allow for a certain measure of suffering to take place. The way that you might be able to understand it well is if I had a 55-gallon barrel up here, and that barrel was representative of all the suffering that was going to take place, and it was going to be filled up until Jesus comes again. And Paul's talking about, I am filling up some of that suffering. In fact, it might have been in his mind, it's a little bit implied here, when he says it's for your sake, where he doesn't unpack clearly why it was for their sake. What it might imply is this, that Paul was saying, you know the suffering that we're going to endure? Well, a lot of that suffering has been diverted my way, and I'm taking that suffering on, and it's for your sake. So you don't have to do it. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in the flesh. As long as you get the point, he's not talking about redemptive suffering. And he does this. Look at this. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. We're going to come to that, back to that in a few minutes. But I rejoice in my sufferings. So this wasn't suffering without joy. In fact, joy is a product of the Holy Spirit's work. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And joy being evident in his life is evidence, too, that his faith was still intact. So he wasn't in jail, wasn't suffering, and saying, woe is me, why did God do this to me? I'm going to just pack it in and give it up. And rather, he was actually rejoicing in his sufferings. And he also understood clearly in here, when he says it's for your sake or for the sake of the church, is that there was purpose in his sufferings. And one of the reasons he was able to endure there was because he saw there was purpose. So the faithful Christian life, I mean, let's just be honest, it's going to be marked by a measure of suffering. Jesus never promised otherwise. He said, in the world, you're going to have trouble. Read Matthew 10. He kind of details some of what that trouble is going to look like. Not all of us have the same measure of trouble. Not all of us have the same intensity or same degree of trouble. But in this world, you're going to have trouble. Sometimes that trouble, in fact, the word there, afflictions, it says what is lacking in Christ, afflictions for the sake of the church, has to do with trouble or tribulation. Sometimes the suffering that you endure in this life is just simply a loss of family and or friends because of your pursuit of Christ. I was talking to an elder of a church down in Delaware last week or the week before. He's probably about 75 years old now. And he began to talk to me. He talked to me for a long, long time because they're having some challenges in their church and whatnot. And so he talked to me for a long, long time. And he was just telling me some of his history, some of which I already knew. And he was a Vietnam War veteran. He actually, I think he actually did 5 or 6 years. He was in Vietnam. And after he came out of Vietnam, he had been raised in a Christian home. He's trying to follow the Lord. He was in New York. This was 72, 73. And he was looking for a church. He was in Binghamton, New York. And he found a small Assembly of God church in Binghamton. It was actually pastored by a guy that I never met. I kind of know him secondhand by a lot of people that had seen him. He's since passed away. His name was Saeed Amor, I think is the way you pronounce his last name. But he actually was a Middle Eastern guy, an Arab guy, a Muslim guy that had gotten saved, born again by the Spirit of God, radically saved, committed his life to the Lord, and he was now pastoring Assembly of God Church in Binghamton. Well, Saeed, and I'd heard some of this before, Saeed, when his family found out, when his family became aware that he had committed his life to Jesus Christ, you know what they did? They disowned him, so we hear all those kinds of things, but they actually held a funeral for him. They held a funeral, and we were talking about this. They held a funeral where they actually had a coffin and everything. They paid kind of final respects, and then they buried that coffin because he was dead to them. And his sister worked in the very same city, and it wouldn't be unusual for them to cross paths 2, 3, 4 times a week because they were in the same place in the city. And she would never, ever even acknowledge him. And to the best of my knowledge, they never did acknowledge him. So sometimes some of the suffering you're going to face is just the loss of family and friends for your commitment to Christ. Sometimes you're going to have overt persecution. We really don't have it here, you know, where you're going to be tortured or you're going to be martyred for your faith. Sometimes some of the suffering is just going to be the loneliness of identifying with Jesus Christ and what some people think he stands for. And sometimes there's just the suffering that comes from living in a fallen and broken world. That can be, you know what, in this life, there's some people that you love that you're going to see get sick. There's going to be some people in this world that you love and you're going to see suffer from disease. They're going to get hurt and you're going to face some death. It's just a reality of living in a fallen world. Jesus never said that it would be any different. Now, God does work miracles. God does do healing. God does intervene. But he never said that there's not going to be people that get sick and die. He just simply never said that. And that kind of suffering can be hard. And it can be especially hard when it's a member of your family. You know, if it's your spouse or if it's your, you know, one of your children when you're suffering. But when you suffer and it's hard, and it's difficult, but you somehow find a way to keep your faith and rejoice in the Lord, that presents a compelling witness for Christ and honors him and glorifies him. A guy that I know, not really a friend, it would be a very casual friend, one of those friends I hadn't seen in years, Rick Harris. He was a missionary for years and years and years to Nepal. Him and his wife, Debbie, were married probably about 32, 33 years. They had to come back home from Nepal, and he actually came back from Nepal. He got thrown out of the country, ultimately, but he came back, and then he was pastoring a church over in Pennsylvania. His wife came down with his very, very rare form, some kind of stomach cancer, and it turns out that cancer was linked to some of the conditions that were in Nepal. In other words, it heightened. If you go back and you track, you say, why? It's linked there. So this ministry that he had given his life to eventually took his wife's life. I remember the morning that she died, I got an email, and he's talking about standing by the bedside of his wife as she took her last breath and the hope that he had that he'd one day see her again. That's at least a decade ago. Well, he's back on the mission field again. He actually ended up getting remarried about 4 or 5 years after, and he's back on the mission field intent to serve the Lord till the end. But that kind of suffering is hard. So, you know, a Christian life, a faithful Christian life, faithful service is going to be marked by a measure of suffering. And how is it possible? I mean, let's ask a realistic question. How is it possible to suffer with joy? He said, I rejoice in my suffering. Well, it requires a mindset. It requires a way of thinking, a certain settled conviction that grips your heart, that grips your mind, that directs your life, and it comes to you. It really does. It comes to you through the gospel. A month ago, I pointed this out in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's talking about, well, in verse 4, he's talking about the faith and the love that you have for all the saints that we've seen. And he says, this is where it comes from. Here's the foundation of it. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. In other words, something had happened to these people that they had been changed inside, and their hope was no longer in this life. It was no longer in everything that this life had to offer and hold. Not to say this life is bad. It's a gift from God, so don't misunderstand me. But their highest hopes were not for this life. They had been gripped by a vision of heavenly inheritance. 1 Peter 1 says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if or since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. It's not saying you have no concern about what happens on planet Earth, so to speak, but rather it's saying your eyes are focused on Christ. Your eyes are focused on those things that are above. You have a hope of a heavenly inheritance. You have a hope that won't disappoint and allows you to endure what needs to be endured in this life. I'll tell you what, if you believe because of the gospel that there is something so great, that there is something so glorious, something so astonishing, something so stupendous, something so awe-inspiring, something so outstanding, something so amazing. If you believe that there's something like that that's going to come at the end of the age when Jesus makes all things new, if you believe there's something coming that's so great that causes the very best that you ever experience in this life to be but a pale reflection and causes the very worst that can ever happen to you in this life to be virtually insignificant. If you have that kind of hope, if that kind of thing is birthed inside of you, you can endure whatever this world has to throw your way. Amen? I don't know how many of you believe it. I mean, it's something I kind of work on. But the fact of the matter is, if you believe there's something so great and so glorious when Jesus returns and makes everything new, and you get to be a part of it, if you actually believe that, and if you actually believe there's an eternity to come, and if you actually believe that this world is in all that it is, and this life is in all that there is, if you actually believe that, then whatever you endure and whatever you count as loss in this life, it will pale in significance to knowing Jesus and spending an eternity with him. Yeah, you should really be much more enthusiastic about that. I just put a lot of effort into enunciating that. And you should be like, yes, for sure. Amen. So you need to kind of, how's it possible to endure that? Well, you need to have a particular mindset. And you need to, yeah, have to have a strength that God supplies. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul's talking, and we'll get to this, and I can already tell I'm not going to get to it today. This will be one on, you know, enduring suffering with joy, okay? Hopefully that's edifying for you, though, because we got something great coming our way. But anyhow, how else are we able to do this? In verse 29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's talking about the ministry that he's giving. He's talking about the ministry to others. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel and his desire to see people grow in Christ. But he says this. He says, I'm working really hard. And I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. How is it possible to endure suffering with joy? It's in the strength and the power that God supplies. Folks, we need the Holy Spirit. He talks about here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We need the Holy Spirit. Don't think that you can live this life somehow apart from a conscious daily dependence upon the Spirit of God. You simply can't do it. Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about this power that works within us. He says it's resurrection power. Romans, I quoted it last week. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies. That same Spirit rests in you. So how are we able to endure with joy? How are we able to endure suffering with joy? Well, when we know something, we have a mindset that's come to us because of the gospel. We have a strength that's ours because of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I already indicated this in Paul's life, we know there's a purpose in suffering. See, for the Christian, there's always a purpose. You know, boy, I don't want to take just, you know, kind of a straw man sort of shot, but I probably will. You know, a Muslim falls down the steps and breaks his leg, and he says, well, that's the will of Allah. Christian falls down the steps and breaks his leg, and it hurts, and it's bad, and says, God must have some purpose in it. There must be some purpose in it. It isn't just an arbitrary will of God. There's some purpose in it. Doesn't mean, this is where a lot of Christians, doesn't mean that you're ever going to know the purpose. Maybe you will in heaven. It just simply means that there is a purpose in it. There is a purpose for it. So anyhow, we'll go on a little bit further. A faithful servant's life then is going to be marked by a measure of suffering. Paul goes on in verse 25. He says, he's talking about his afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So he begins to talk about the ministry of preaching and teaching that he was given. And let me just talk about that a little bit. In verse 25, he said, well, you know, this ministry of preaching, it's marked by me having a desire and working hard to make the word of God fully known. He said, I want to make the word of God fully known. In other words, he wants to make it known to everyone that he can, but he also wants to unpack it in a way so that everybody can understand it. My ministry is to make the word of God fully known. You know, for me, God called me into pastoral ministry a lot of years ago, and a ministry of preaching and teaching, and I've been really committed to what's known as expository preaching for about 24, 25 years. Expository as differentiated from topical preaching. I'm not opposed to topical preaching. That means you take a topic, maybe holiness, maybe purity, maybe discipleship. You have that, and you find Bible verses that kind of support what you want to say about that or what the Bible says about that. But I found myself committed to expository preaching, where you take a text, the text drives whatever you're going to talk about, and you move from your points and your secondary points and all of that from the text, and it also often leads, at least it has me in my life, to preaching through books of the Bible or preaching through extended portions of Scripture. And I've committed to do that for several reasons, and I think this is why Paul, when he talks about, I want to teach the whole will of God or the whole Word of God, is because when you preach topically, one, there's a finite number of topics. There's only so many topics you can come up with. There's only so many themes you can come up with that you can preach about. And you can recycle them every few years and do it that way. And I know there are pastors that do that. Also, when you teach topically or thematically, there's a tendency as a human being to kind of get on your hobby horses all the time. I noticed for me, before I really committed myself to expository preaching, 6, 7, 8 years, I noticed that I kept returning to reoccurring themes that weren't naturally driven by the text. I just kept returning to them because they had gripped me. So I understand that. So expository preaching forces you to preach through the Bible and forces you to deal with things that you otherwise wouldn't deal with, but God put them here for his people. Things like verse 24, where Paul says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. If I was a topical preacher, I could avoid that for my entire ministry and never have to deal with it. Could just do it. And there's a lot of other difficult things you could just easily avoid if you were preaching topically. But what Paul says is this. He says, I'm committed to making the word of God fully known. In verse 26, he talks about the mystery that hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the Christ, to his saints. The mystery he's talking about here is something that was once hidden, but is now being revealed through the preaching of the gospel. The ministry, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In other words, Christ is the, even though he fulfills all the prophecies and things like that, he was the unexpected Savior. He was the unexpected exclamation point on God's dealings in redemptive history. He also goes on and he explains the mystery is this, is that the gospel is for all people. It's for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's for all the nations. God hasn't excluded anyone from his saving plan or his saving intent. It includes all the nations. The Bible says in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Additionally, as he talks about this mystery, and I think this is really cool, here, part of this mystery is that you would come to know that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, think about it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ with you or God with you, as significant as that may be. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You now are, in fact, if you've trusted Christ, you now are, in fact, a new person with a new power, with a new potential, with a new ability to choose, with a new life to live, and an eternity that's guaranteed in the presence of God. Amen? So, and he says his preaching ministry, he says in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. And in our proclamation, we warn everyone or we admonish everyone, warning or admonishing. The word that's translated warning or admonishment here has to do with putting someone's mind in proper order. You know what that implies? That implies outside of Christ, you don't think right. That implies, see, what sin has done is sin has affected us. Theologians call it the noetic effects of sin. It's the effect of sin upon the mind and upon the reasoning and upon the thinking. And Paul says, you know, I'm proclaiming and I am admonishing everyone and warning everyone. I'm setting their minds in order so they'll begin to think right. The Bible says, oh, well, in Romans 6:17, it teaches that. Romans 12:1-2, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Here's the fact. And you probably already know this, but God doesn't align himself to us. We align ourselves to God. You know, if we have deficient thinking and deficient approaches to life and deficient doctrine, God doesn't condescend to that and says, you know, okay, that's not a real significant thing. He doesn't do that. What he does is he calls us to align with what he says, even if it's unpopular and we don't like it. In fact, within the last 2 weeks, it may have even been a conversation I was having with an elder down in Delaware. I was talking about a particular truth in Scripture. I said, you know, when I saw the truth, I said, I'll tell you the truth, I wish it was different because I didn't really like it. Things would be a lot easier for me if that wasn't true. But God said it, and I don't get to choose that. I get to choose to align with God's truth. So you align yourself to God. You got that? All right. And he says, teaching everyone with all wisdom. See, he's admonishing everyone. He's teaching everyone. He's teaching everyone with all wisdom. It's not just information exchange, but rather he's teaching them and telling them, it's not just facts. It's why the facts matter and how you apply them to your life. And then he says, the goal is that we may present everyone mature in Christ, all grown up. So how's this apply to you? The faithful servant is going to use, you're going to use all that you have. You're going to use whatever you have, and you're going to use all that you have in order to point people to Jesus. Way you live your life, what you teach, what you believe. I will take, and this will be a little bit short thrift with this third point, but that way at least I can keep it together. So he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's talking about the ministry that God has entrusted to him, that Christ has entrusted to him. He says in chapter 2, he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all have not seen me face to face. I think some of this labor he's talking about is a labor in prayer. But what he does is he elaborates on this ministry of proclamation, preaching, and teaching. And what he wants you to see is, and it's for good reason, he wants to say, look, I'm working really hard. There's effort involved in this. The Spirit of God's working in me, so I'm working in accord with his energy and his power. Well, guess what? I'm working. It's tiresome. It's toil. But he says, as he elaborates on this, he said, I'm struggling for these ones at Laodicea, for you, for anybody, everyone that hasn't seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. He says, part of my ministry and my teaching and preaching is encouragement. And you know what? Part of your ministry ought to be encouragement. Even this week, especially with, you know, everybody shut in still and just struggling with the things that we're struggling with nationally and health-wise. I mean, just give somebody a call or send somebody a text or send somebody a message or do something just to offer them encouragement. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God. So he basically says this. Ministering so that there would be encouragement, that there would be a cultivation of love, and that people would grow in the knowledge of Christ. But then he says this. He talks about Jesus, and you've heard me preach on verse 3 a lot of times, those of you who've been in church, so I won't develop it as much as I normally would. But it's talking about Christ. It says, in whom are hidden, get this, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's not saying that you cannot know apart from Christ. It is saying that you cannot know as you ought to know apart from Christ. You cannot know philosophy as you ought to know apart from Christ. You cannot know biology as you ought to know apart from Christ. You cannot know astronomy as you ought to know apart from Christ. You cannot know anything as you ought to know apart from Christ, because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he said, I say this to you, this work I'm doing and this preaching I'm doing and this teaching I'm doing, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments. Day and age we live in are no different. There's a whole lot of plausible arguments that are out there. There's a whole lot of, if I have a chance and we go down further in chapter 2 at a later point, there's all kinds of false philosophies that are out there. And what Paul's saying is, look, I'm working really hard so that you're going to know, you're going to be mature, you're going to be strong, you're not going to be shaken, you're going to be able to be discerning, you're going to be able to see what's of Christ and what's not of Christ, and you won't be led astray by or deluded or deceived by arguments that are plausible, that make sense to you on some kind of a human level, but rather your commitment to Christ and knowing Christ will see you through. He says, though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. So this is the third and final point, faithful servant's life. Look, here's just the reality. You know what? When you came to Christ, it wasn't a grease slide to heaven. There's going to be some work and there's going to be some effort. It's spirit generated. It's not your own strength. It's in his strength. Be strong in the Lord and the power of your might, but it's still going to involve some effort. So faithful servant's life, it's going to include suffering. It's going to include suffering with joy, not losing your faith, not dismal and defeating. And that suffering will serve to be a witness. Faithful Christian life is going to require you to use all that you have in every way that God makes available to you to point everyone to Christ. To point everyone to Christ. And finally, it's just going to involve some hard work. It's going to involve some hard work. Amen? So, here we go. We're going to pray and we're going to close our service, but it's a bit difficult to personally minister because of the way the situation is. But if you're saying, look, Pastor George, I'm hearing what you're saying. This is pretty difficult, you know. We got suffering. We got hard work. Now I got to use all the gifts and talents every way I can to point people to Christ. But there's something that resonated in you and said, you know what? That's the kind of life I want to live. And maybe also you say, you know, I need birthed in me that hope of heaven, something that's so great it makes this life and what's hard about this life pale and insignificant. So you're there and you're in that place and you're saying, you know, this is what I want to do and where I want to be with God's help. Why don't you stand up and I'm going to pray with you and we'll close our service. And those of you that are watching online, you feel that way too. You know, stand up in your living room or wherever you're at, just as a way of you're just acknowledging before God, and I'm going to pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we believe you. We trust you. God, you have called us. You've redeemed us. You've raised us up. You've raised our church up, and as individuals, you've raised us up for such a time as this. Lord, we have never fallen prey to the notion that the Christian life is kind of just an appendage, that we take you alongside of us just so that we have our life is enhanced. We've never bought into the idea that once we come to Christ that everything's going to be easy. We know, Lord, that we're swimming upstream. We're running against the wind. We're doing those things, Lord, and it's hard. We need you, oh Lord. And God, we know there's going to be a measure of suffering, some more, some less. We're not looking forward to suffering. We're not inviting suffering. We're not asking for suffering. We're just simply acknowledging it as a reality. And we pray, God, that, Lord, we would have such a revelation of who you are and what you will do when you return and how we share in that. And we will be so strengthened by the Holy Spirit and realize at our deepest core of our being that any and all suffering for the Christian has a purpose, Lord, that we'll be able to endure that suffering with joy and bear witness of you. I pray, God, that we would use every means available to us, that we would be more committed than ever before to presenting your gospel, the truth of your gospel, to everyone that's in our sphere of influence. And Lord, sometimes we'd even branch out beyond those people that are in our sphere of influence that you sovereignly lead us to. And help us, Lord, to embrace in good spirit and right attitude, drawing upon your strength, the hard work that makes us effective and faithful for the kingdom. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.